Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. I would like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17 in our continuing study of the Gospel of John. We are now to chapter 17, which is, if you have a study Bible, it'll probably have a heading on it. Some would call it the intercessory prayer. Some would call it the high priestly prayer. We'll try to address some of those factors as we go through this passage. I would like to have somebody, if they would please, volunteer to read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. You can read it off the screen or off from your text. So, do I have a volunteer? Going once, going twice. Okay, Doug, right up front here.
After Jesus said this, he looked forward toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the very privilege that we have of stepping back in time to this event, which is unquestionably the most monumental event that ever occurred, ever has occurred in the history of mankind. It is a solemn time. It is a time of victory and rejoicing, and a time when we should contemplate what you have done for us. I'm praying, Lord, that you would open our minds and open our hearts to these scriptures so that we might understand them better and be changed by them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, before we start this study this morning, I just want to kind of review something that we have talked about before. John chapter 17 is unquestionably the most powerful prayer anywhere in Scripture. It is just phenomenal. As you let your mind just absorb what is happening here, it is almost beyond comprehension that God would allow us to eavesdrop on this. In John chapter 17, the whole chapter, this high priestly prayer, or whatever name you would associate with it, is really God the Son praying to God the Father. And we are listening in. The Holy Spirit has written these words, and he has allowed us to listen in as he did the apostles. The 11 apostles at this time were also listening in. And it is a phenomenal passage. And we're going to take it apart. I'll just tell you right now, I don't anticipate being able to finish the lesson that you have in your hands this morning. I'm going to go, some of you would say, excruciatingly slow, and others will say, thank you. but whatever, we're going to try to take this passage apart and other ones we look at in enough detail so that we don't gloss over what is unquestionably the most important passage in all of Scripture. I have said before that many times when you're looking at passages like this, you really feel as though Moses at the burning bush was face to face with God, and God said, you should take off your shoes because the ground whereon you're standing is holy ground. And I believe, in a spiritual sense, I believe that as we look at these scriptures this morning, we are indeed standing on holy ground. These words and these passages are just phenomenal. First, let's look at the first question on the study sheet there. What does Jesus mean when he says the hour has come? And let's look at a few verses here. In 17, chapter 17, 1 is where he says that. Would somebody look up chapter 2, verse 4? Someone else look up chapter 7, verse 30. And someone else, chapter 8, verse 20. Someone else, chapter 13, verse 1. And chapter 13, verses 21 through 31. And then finally, someone look up Galatians 4, 4. I'm going to request that we read each one of these because we need to get the background of what is happening here. So, chapter 2, verse 4. So you remember when we started in studying the Gospel of John, in the early parts, and this was right before the wedding supper, Jesus declares very clearly, my time has what?
Not yet come.
Chapter 7, verse 30.
So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come.
And there again in chapter 7, he escapes the premature persecution. They were trying to kill Jesus prematurely, but he escaped out of their hands because, specifically, his time had not come. Chapter 8, verse 20.
He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come.
And there it is again. All the way through the Gospel of John, it is repeated again and again. His time has not come. Chapter 13, verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Okay, so in chapter 13, we see that Jesus acknowledges that his time has come. Verses 21 through 31 of chapter 13.
After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping a piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.
So now is the time when Jesus is glorified. This is the hour has come. Galatians 4:4, let's see what Paul has to say about this.
But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
So Paul acknowledges that the timing of everything from the birth of Christ all the way through for the following 3 years to the time that we're at right now, this time is not by accident. It is not just something that just happened. This was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. God had set all these things in motion. The Son of God would be exactly on time. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about time here, because the reason I'm going to do this is because Jewish traditions and Jewish society at the time of the crucifixion, which is where we're at, is not our time. And let me explain this. For the Jews, they go all the way back to the account that's given in Genesis. And in Genesis, every day that the Lord created, the record says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So what God is saying is that the day begins at evening, at sundown. Now, the Jews do that even to this day. In addition to that, they had no watches that were set to the National Bureau of Standards. Those things were not available. And so time was reckoned by things that everyone could easily see and measure. So, obviously, one of them was when the sun comes up. The other one was when the sun goes down. And another one is when the sun is directly overhead. Okay? So what the Jews have done, now you need to listen to this, because this is going to really bear on the timing, the things that we're going to talk about here. The Jews took the daylight hours, from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun goes down, and they divided it into 12 hours. It was always 12 hours. It didn't matter whether it was in January, February, June, and the length varies, right? That's why we have daylight savings time. Well, they don't have daylight savings time. They always took, when the sun came up, that was 0 hours. When the sun went down, it was 12 hours later. So when is high noon? 6 hours, right? 6 hours. If there's 12 hours to the full day, high noon is 12. And what would 3 hours be? Halfway between sun up and high noon. And what would the ninth hour be? Halfway between high noon and sundown. And what is significant about sundown? That's the start of what? The next day. Okay, everybody got that? All right, so let's see if we can talk about what are some specific moments that are soon to be known. Now, the whole hour, the whole timing is exactly known by God. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at a couple passages here. Verse 25 first. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Would somebody read that for us? Okay, it was the third hour when they crucified him. All right, now we've already had our little treatise here on time. So what is the third hour? It's roughly 9 o'clock. It would be halfway between sun up and high noon, right? That's when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now, that obviously is important, and part of the reason that's important is because the Lord felt it was important. He put it in here. He wouldn't have even mentioned that if it wasn't important. So it's something that we need to drive into our minds. Let's look at verses 33 through 39. Would somebody read those verses for us?
And the until the ninth hour.
Okay, let's stop right there. The sixth hour, what happened? Darkness fell over the whole land, and when is the sixth hour?
Noon.
High noon. So what the emphasis is here is this is the highest, this is the brightest time of day, right? This is when the sun is right overhead. It is absolutely, and what happens? Everything goes black. Everything goes, the sun in effect goes out at high noon. Okay, continue please.
At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. There were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
So let's get this straight now. He is crucified at what hour?
9:00.
The third hour. Third hour in the morning. At high noon, what happens? Everything goes black. And it's at the ninth hour, which is halfway between high noon and so it's 3 hours before noon and 3 hours after noon. So how long is Jesus on the cross?
6 hours.
And what happens at the high noon? Blank, dark. I mean, people are going around there. And by the way, this is recorded in secular history also. It happened over the whole world. And at that high noon, everything goes black. And during the next 3 hours, God the Father has forsaken God the Son. You understand that? And he has signified that to the whole world because the whole world goes black.
Was on an eclipse?
Don't know.
Well, you said it's been recorded. Did they record an eclipse?
They recorded that it went black. Whether it was an eclipse, whether it was a supernatural event, whether it was one that was known had physical ramifications, I don't know. All we're told is that it went black.
Eclipses don't last 3 hours either, do they?
No, they don't. So, at the third hour, the crucifixion occurs. At the sixth hour, high noon. At the ninth hour, Jesus died 3 hours after noon. Now, what was happening to the Jews at the same time? Now, I want you to, and truthfully, this is something that I had never clicked with me. You know, Doug and I were talking about sometimes you get these aha moments, and they're just like, oh, yeah. And here's one, you know, and I've taught about the tabernacle, and I've taught about this before, and it was like, oh, yeah, but this is amazing. What was going on at the same time that what is happening here to Jesus, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, at the same time that this was going on, which is the Day of Atonement, what else was going on? Before the temple veil, what was going on? What was the high priest doing?
Celebrating, probably.
What the high priest was doing is in Leviticus chapter 16. This is a very high day. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. And just keep in mind that what is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16 has been done by the nation of Israel every year without fail for literally thousands of years, and they are doing it at the very same time that Jesus is heading for the cross. Okay? So, picture, if you will, John chapter 17, and at the same time, somewhere across town at the temple, the high priest is doing Leviticus chapter 16. So I'm going to turn our attention to Leviticus chapter 16 this morning, and I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and I hope you'll bear with me, but I really believe this is very important that we understand. I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard. I know we have a lot of different translations here, but so I had to pick one. So this is the one. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Now here's what happened: is the two sons of Aaron, on their own, decided that they were going to go into the temple, and what happened to them? God smote them, they fell over dead. So Aaron is probably just a little apprehensive at this point about going on. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now, for those of us who went through, and this was about 2 years ago, where we went through the study of the tabernacle and we saw all the furniture, you remember that the Holy of Holies is the one-third part of the tabernacle. And what separates the Holy of Holies from the first sanctuary? The veil. And the veil is roughly the width of a man's hand. And they had historic records that said a team of horses hooked to the veil could not pull that veil apart. That was an incredible work that the Lord showed them how to make.
In verse 2, they talk about the ark. What is the ark?
The ark is where the law was. It was in the ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant, and it is seated on top of the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this. Now, I want you to, as we go through this, I want you to be looking specifically at the times when the sacrifice has to do with the high priest himself. So just listen to that, and we'll try to catch him as we go through. So Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Remember, while Jesus is talking with his apostles, and John chapter 17 is taking place, this is happening at the temple at the same time. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for
himself.
Which is for himself. Now, one of the things that is going to be interesting here as we look through chapter 16, which hadn't registered very well with me before, is the way the atonement that is being described here in this passage, how the atonement starts at the priest level and goes out. And of course, there's extreme ramification for that as we consider John chapter 17 and how that whole process, which is, this is nothing but a shadow, as the scripture describes in John, in Leviticus chapter 16. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. All kinds of theology comes from this. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And notice how that just expands a little bit. It's for him, and then it's for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of the of fire from before the altar of the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Now, I just want to point out here, when we studied the tabernacle back in that, and by the way, you can go back to the website and pull up that study if you're interested. We found that the incense that comes up as Aaron takes the coals and the very fine ground powder incense and puts it on the coals, it just fills the whole area with a smoke. And that is described in Scripture as representing what? Prayers. It's our prayers. And so all the time that Jesus in John chapter 17 is giving us his prayer, what's going on in the temple? The priest is over there doing what?
Burning
the incense, putting it on there, and he is symbolizing the prayer. And this has been done for thousands of years. But in John chapter 17, it's being done correctly. You understand? There's no incense in John chapter 17. There's prayer. So now we come to verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with the finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in the front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Notice how that has now expanded. It's gone from the priest to the family, now to the people. So he shall sprinkle it with his finger. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did for the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and in the front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurity of the sins of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Folks, I just want you to understand that in the process of what John chapter 17 and the next few chapters are going to talk about, this is happening for you. This is happening for you. He is offering up a sacrifice for you. And we'll show you that as we go through some of these other verses. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of the meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So he's in there alone. What is the timing when Jesus is alone? From when to when? From high noon to 3 or so in the afternoon, 3 hours later. Where are the apostles? They fled. Everybody has left. Everybody's gone. Except the Father has always been with him. But when the sun goes out for the next 3 hours, what does Jesus declare? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is alone. He is alone. Verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the goats and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting of the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquity of the sons of Israel and all of their transgressions in regard, all of their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come back into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on. By the way, the scapegoat is a shadow of what Jesus accomplishes for us when all of our sins are laid on him and it is taken away as far as the east is from the west, as far drowned in the depths of the deepest sea. Your sins are gone forever, just like on the scapegoat. The scapegoat is nothing but a shadow of what Jesus is going to do. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people and make atonement for who? For himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement of the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. All of these words that we're talking about, the fact that the priest has to wash himself, wash his whole body, put on linen cloth that is washed. He needs to wash before he does the offering. He needs to wash after he does the offering. Everybody that touches it has to be cleaned. Everything here is to teach us purity, is to teach us the defilement of sin and having it washed away. Now, verse 29 starts a passage that is very important. We need to understand this. Verse 29, and this shall be what? A permanent statue for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any wrong, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. Now, I want to stop right there and just have you rest on a thought. Let's look at verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Now, timing. We need to think about timing. This singular event that only happens once a year, the Day of Atonement. What is the time for the Day of Atonement? Look in the passage. What does it say? The 10th day of the 7th month. When is a... Without this, without considering this, when is the Sabbath for the Jews? It's always on Saturday, right? But this day, once a year, is even described by the Jews as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. I mean, it's, if I could put it in Bill Archer terms, this Sabbath reigns over all the Sabbaths. Now, let me ask you this. What day of the week is this high Sabbath on? And everybody says, I have no idea. Why? Because it is on what? The 10th day of the 7th month. Which means that it could be on Monday, could be on Tuesday, could be on Thursday, could be on Friday, could be on whatever. It varies every year. Do you understand? So this high Sabbath is a Sabbath that is not on the Saturday necessarily. It might be, but it changes yearly. Now let me ask you this. Suppose this high Sabbath happened to be on Friday. What would be unique about that week? You have two Sabbaths right next to one another. You have Friday as a Sabbath, high one, and you have Saturday, which is the normal Sabbath. Everybody got me on this? So, I mean, that's not going to happen every year, but it can happen because the 10th day of the 7th month moves. And if it falls on a Friday, you're going to have two Sabbaths in a row. If it fell on a Sunday, you're going to have two Sabbaths in a row. And everybody's saying, well, who cares? Why are you telling me this? When we get into the timing of the resurrection and all of that, we're going to come back and we're going to bring this up again. And I assure you that this will be important. So, verses 16 through 20, chapter 16, 29 through 34 tells us that this is a perpetual sacrifice. It is a very high day. It is probably the most important day ceremonially for the Jewish nation. Let's see if you can answer this next question. So why, after we've looked at Leviticus 16, and we already know John chapter 17, why is Leviticus 16 never going to be an exact duplicate of what happens in John 17? Why is it never going to be an exact duplicate?
One's annual and one's a one-time event.
That's definitely one factor, for sure. What else?
Well,
Well, Leviticus used animals.
Leviticus uses animals? Absolutely. Absolutely. What else?
Jesus finished it.
Jesus finishes it, which is very similar to Dale. What else? What did you see in Leviticus chapter 16 over and over again? That the high priest did what? Sacrifice for what?
Himself.
Are you going to see that for Jesus? No. He doesn't make a sacrifice for himself. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice to cover his sins because what? He has no sins. He is absolutely holy and perfect. So the reason I want to point this out, and the reason why I went through and read Leviticus 16 to everyone, is I want you to understand, for thousands of years, the high priest always started on penalty of death with sacrifices for himself before he could even start. You're not going to find this in John chapter 17, 18 and 19. Because Jesus is God's Lamb and he is perfect. Absolutely holy. No sin whatsoever. Bill?
From the Leviticus reading, I guess I didn't catch this maybe. What is the lasting ordinance? To me, that says that it's something that you keep on doing over and over and over again.
It is.
Now, what in Leviticus, what is the lasting ordinance?
This whole ceremony in Leviticus 16 where the offering is made and the high priest goes in once a year and he goes into the holy place with blood and with incense and everything that's involved there, and it's only done once a year, but it is done every year.
But we don't do that anymore.
No, we don't. We never did it. It's the Jews.
How does that happen that it keeps on being who's doing this today?
Nobody.
But what is the lasting ordinance,
Carlos? The lasting ordinance finished when Jesus did the whole thing and finished it.
Well, that's what I'm not understanding. A lasting ordinance means to me that it never ends.
It never ends until Jesus fulfills it, and God signified that he was satisfied with it by rending the veil from top to bottom. So
it did end.
Yeah, it ended then. Yes, it ended then.
The Jews recognized that we're not going to be doing this anymore.
They should have, but history will tell us that they tried to sew it back together. They rejected Christ, and so they wanted to have their temple back the way it was, and so they tried to sew the thing back together.
Did they?
Didn't hold. Didn't hold.
Bill, if I was a Jewish person then, wouldn't I say that we've got to keep on, as Jews, we've got to keep on doing this forever?
Absolutely, and that's why God drove them out of the land in AD 70, tore their temple down, leveled it, so it's impossible for them to do it. What do they want to do today? They want to go back there. They want to build that temple. They want to go back so they can offer those sacrifices. And during the tribulation period, it is going to happen. So God has shut them down for the time being. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll look at a couple of these verses. Hebrews chapter 9. The whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Testament system as it compares to what we have in Christ now. So, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. That's what we were looking back in Leviticus 16. but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So, as it was pointed out, one of the main differences between Leviticus 16 and what happens in John 17 is Jesus does it once. In Leviticus 16, they had to do it over and over and over, year by year, until Jesus finished it all. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11. And every high priest, this is what was happening in parallel to John 17, every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." And he says then, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will," what?
Remember
no more. There's the scapegoat. I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And that answers your question, Bill. Once this is done, there is no longer any offering for sin, because it's already paid. There's one sacrifice. It has paid for everything.
But it's in the New Testament. So the Jews apparently still carry out that practice.
Well, they would if they
could. Today?
They would if they could, but there's no temple. They can't do it. But they would like to. They're going to rebuild the temple during the tribulation, and they're going to institute that again. But they can't do it now because they have no temple. And there are other nations that have part of the ground is occupied, so politically they're never going to do it. So what are some of the ways Jesus is better than this? And since we're running short on time, Hebrews 2:14 through chapter 3, verse 1, 7:23-28, 8:1-13, and chapter 10, 1-18, lists just some of the differences here. But if you look at those passages, he is perfectly sinless. He doesn't need to make an offering for himself. You're not going to find any parallel to what was happening in Leviticus chapter 16 for that, because he is perfect sinless. And he came like us. He is, as it says in Philippians, he is 100% man. And yet at the same time, he is 100% God. He is 100% like us, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And at the same time, he is a sinless, holy God who created all things. He is the eternal priest for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the writer of Hebrews says. And he made a new covenant. We don't talk about this enough. The Jews lived under the old covenant, which was the law. In order to be in fellowship with God, they had to fulfill all these Old Testament things. When Jesus came in, he came and introduced a new covenant, and it is known as the Age of Grace, or some people call it the Church Age. Those terms are not written in Scripture specifically, but they are described in volumes of passages. So he is the author of a new covenant, and as several have pointed out, he did it once for all. It is finished. It is over. It will never be done again. Never be done again. So back here in John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heavens and said, "Father, the hour has come." From the day that Genesis 1 was in place, when God spoke and things came into existence, that was Jesus that did that. John 1 tells us he is the creator of all things. And he has now come and he has fulfilled the law in every way, and has introduced us to the new covenant, the covenant of grace. If you are still struggling with your sin, you need to understand that he has paid it all. Paid it all. And it is removed as far as the east is from the west, is drowned in the depths of the deepest sea. And when we sin, which is, we are going to sin, there is no question about that. When we sin, we are to do what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that better than trying to do this? Somebody has described the things under the law and described it as being a bloody religion. And you can just read that passage, and that's the tip of the iceberg, because they made literally thousands of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. This was particularly in the temple area. So I don't know about you, but I'm sure happy that I'm in this age. I live in the age of grace when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done for us. It is astounding, the grace in which we stand. Purchased for us by the blood of the Lamb. And as we go through John chapter 17 and read this verse by verse and take it apart and see what's happening in the back of our minds, we see Leviticus 16 and see the tremendous grace in which we stand. May you bless our time together as we study this passage. May it sink deeply into our hearts, and may you open by your Spirit our minds to new truths and new ways in which we rest and are comforted in him. Thank you for everything you do for us, and bring us back together again next week, should you tarry, that we might study together, fellowship together, and just rejoice in your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. Thank you.